As you will know, it's on the heart of our senior leader, Pastor Malcolm, to very much orientate our hearts and our minds and our lives around the kingdom of God. And today I believe I have a word I want to share with us that hopefully will equip and empower and encourage us to live our lives with childlike faith. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. That's Luke chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. And I'm reading in the NIV translation. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. The title of my sermon is Childlike Faith. And this story that I've just read for us here in Luke's gospel actually appears in three of the four gospels in the New Testament. They appear in the synoptic gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The reality of it appearing in three of the four gospels tells us already that there is probably a strong and a significant set of spiritual principles and purposes for us to embrace today. First of all, God's kingdom is accessible and available to absolutely everyone. It is not reserved simply for those who have got social status, power, achievements, or some form of accolades. Jesus actually declares that the kingdom belongs to them already, the children. They do not need to earn it. They do not need to work for it or attain it. This informs us that entering his kingdom is grounded and rooted in grace, never in self-worth, self-effort, or self-righteousness. But here's a problem I believe we have in the Western world in 2026. We're suspicious of simplicity. It might feel fairly obvious to you, but our lives are complicated. The kingdom of God is never achieved. It is always received with grateful, open hearts. Learning to believe like a child. Now, already I can sense one or two of us might feel, ooh, I might be accused of being ignorant, uninformed, naive, stupid. No. Because when you think about the ever-expanding and ever-complicated and ever-changing world that we live in, it's entirely crucial, and I would suggest mandatory, that we get back to basics. In moments like this, at the start of a new year, we have the opportunity and the invitation to realign and refocus ourselves to the things that actually matter, to the more simple and obvious things. And I believe the same is true with this, the Word of God. As Christians, we can complicate it. I'm not suggesting that we become simple or shallow in our Christian walk. I'm also not indicating that we should dismiss scientific progress, the financial structures and systems of this world, or anything that you see emerging in the 21st century. But I am saying this, keep the kingdom first. Keep the Word of God at the epicenter of your heart and life, and it will go well with you. But in today's society, our lives are complicated. They're challenging, they're cluttered, they're even chaotic. So many people demanding our time, demanding our attention, demanding our affection. Where do we give our love and loyalty? And so we spread ourselves very, very thin, but very, very shallow. And actually, God is wanting us to be a lot narrower, I believe, to really dig deep into his presence, to dig deep into the Word of God, to understand who we are, our identity as a child of God. If you want evidence for that, the demands and deadlines of your life converge with incredible frequency and consummate ease, I am sure. Trying to lead a peaceful life can be hard, challenging. Proof. When did you last have an entire day off? No phone calls. No lunch dates. You did nothing. I don't know about you, but even I can put my hand up and say it's been a while. The same can be said for our Christianity. More complex, more crowded than ever before, particularly in the charismatic evangelical circles. There is always some prophetic revelation that is being given by someone somewhere that the whole church needs to embrace in order to understand what God is doing in each and every moment of our lives. If you want the evidence for that, just jump onto Amazon, type Christian books in, and start picking any book that you want. And I'm not being critical of the authors, but it's 10 steps to this, 8 steps to that, 4 rules for this. What about just living and breathing this? What's wrong with this book? A quote that I read in a book, and I can't remember the author, it's not my quote. This is the only book that you will ever read that requires the presence of the author. Now, it's not my quote. I wish I could attribute that to me. But that's the reality. We're called to live formulaic lives. That's what the world dictates and determines. And here's a radical idea. What about we just surrender ourselves afresh at the foot of the cross and yield every part of our lives afresh to him? Because the reality is this all engulfs our lives each and every day. Even the disciples in this portion of scripture believed that the message of Jesus was already reserved for adults. The children were dismissed, disregarded, not even overlooked or ignored, actually intentionally dismissed. To fully understand and comprehend God, you need to understand the mysteries of God. And yet Jesus says to the disciples in parables, come to everybody, but not everybody can understand. But to you, the kingdom of God has been revealed. So let's take a moment to set the scene this afternoon. The disciples thought that they were somehow spiritually elite, spiritually superior, and yet they came from very humble backgrounds. And after Christ, they were the most strongest and most authoritative religious authority figures on the face of the earth. And yet here they are, absorbed in their perceived high status, that they somehow knew the ways of the Lord and the way that he wanted to operate. So you can imagine for a moment when he saw, when the disciples saw Jesus saying to them, rebuke you, that these people were pretty put out. The disciples were unhappy with that response. The mothers are bringing the babies to be blessed by Jesus, screaming and shouting like any baby would. And they thought it was a waste of time. Send them away, bring them back when they're maybe 13, 14, 15, when they, in that time they would have been considered old enough to go into the synagogues and be able to be taught and trained. Why? Because they didn't believe that they could understand the complexities of faith that it included and involved. And it must have come as a total shock to the disciples when Jesus rebuked them. And I'm sure we can all relate to that in our lives. Think of a situation where we think we have worked out what God wants us to do, and then bang, God hits you with it, and you get rebuked. Jesus rebukes the disciples, and he teaches them something central to the Christian faith. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. In other words, Jesus is showing us that there is a beautiful innocence and a simplicity that we can learn and understand from children that will cause the kingdom of God and its power to fully and effectively work in our lives. As I said earlier, some of our lives are so complicated. We've got no room for healthy relationship with God. Have you ever met those people that make mountains out of molehills? The smallest problem becomes a huge situation in their lives. If that happens too many times in your life, you have an overcomplicated relationship with Jesus Christ, and it doesn't have to be. Because the reality is, as us humans, we're very inquisitive. We like to know things. We like to be in control. We like to find things out. We like to understand God's mind. We want to understand how he works. You ever had a situation, a season in your life, and you're saying, well, God, what are you doing in this situation? Or why did you allow that to happen? Or when is this going to change? In these moments, we're saying, we don't trust you. That I want control, that I want to be dictating and defining the outcomes of every season in my life. We have an overcomplicated relationship with God, and a lot of this thinking is because we desire control in the place of surrender. And yet this passage shows us the simplicity, the openness, and the easy, instant access that we can all have to God, that we should approach God as a child. Because after all, we are his children, amen? Regardless of how intelligent you may be, how many degrees you have, how much money you have, whatever your social status is, never lose sight that you can reach out to God and connect with him just as a child. And when you think about your own Christian walk, you think about if you've ever been on the mission field, I am always fascinated to see where the Spirit of the living God works. Without being obtuse or rude in any way, There are parts of the world that I have traveled to even in the last 3 or 4 months, and you see the Spirit of the living God working in and through people's lives whose lives are very uncomplicated, very simple. They go from home to school, they come home, and on Sundays they go to church. Us in the Western world, we have smartphones, smart TVs, smart apps, smart everything, and our lives are so complicated. We've crowded God out. Information has replaced intimacy. Why? Because we want to be Lord of our own lives. We want to dictate, we want to define and control every outcome of every season in our lives. And then we expect God to bless the very things in our lives that he didn't author. And when things don't work out, the first person we blame is God. Well, he was never involved. I'm sorry if that's harsh, but it doesn't make it untrue. And the reality is everywhere. If you do a recent check in recent 20, just take the 21st century, the last 25 years, and do a search on where the Spirit of the living God has worked most powerfully, it's in the countries and in the towns and in the lives of people who have lived quite uncomplicated, quite simple and straightforward lives. They just believe the gospel and they believe that Jesus can heal and deliver, and that's it. They don't question, they don't bargain, they don't negotiate, they don't determine anything. They just trust God. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to model to us today. Approach Jesus with simplicity. When was the last time you just approached Jesus with simplicity? If you look in the Psalms, I love the Psalms. David wrote a large portion of them. There's no politeness in David's life. There's no salutations. There's no formal introductions. I mean, just open your Bible at Psalm 13. It's a great Psalm, 6 verses long. First 2 verses, this guy is lamenting. He is having a crack at God. The middle 2 verses, he starts to pray and petition the same God. And the last 2 verses, 5 and 6, he gives praise and thanksgiving to the same God. And yet, David's situation had not changed. But what had changed was his heart posture and his perspective. I think God likes it when we're raw and authentic with him. The Bible makes it very clear in Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, that we can approach Jesus, our great high priest, in whom we have ready access, who has been through every temptation, every test, every trial, everything but the sin. So therefore, let us go up to him and receive the mercy and accept the help that he is so willing to give. That's what Jesus calls us to. We don't approach God as our lecturer or our tutor, our lecturer who art in heaven. No, our Father. It screams relationship, direct relationship. God has no grandchildren in the body of Christ. You either are a son or a daughter of the Most High God. There is nobody more complicated than Jesus. He is the full and defined Logos. He is the very definition of the Word of God. He wants us to adopt a childlike mindset and approach. When Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, he said, Abba, which is a childlike manner that means daddy. Nothing that has been made was made by him, was not made by him. He understands science. He understands finance. He understands education, politics. There's not a sphere or sector of the world that we live in today that Jesus doesn't know and isn't in full control of. And yet when he was on the earth, he behaved and operated and lived like a child to his very own father. He said that he wouldn't do anything unless he saw his father do it. He was an obedient son to his father, even in heaven. Ultimately, he could have done whatever he wanted, but he chose to humble himself, as it clearly states in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. He abdicated and absolved himself of all rights so that he could fulfill the father's will. He much preferred to be a child to his father. And as a result, his entire ministry relied solely on his father. He sought the father's heart and advice on absolutely everything. He prayed to the father. Even though Jesus had incarnate wisdom, he still deferred to the father. That's childlike faith. He chose to place himself in childlike relationships with his Father. Why? Because he wanted to honor his Father in heaven. He modeled this to his disciples in a very, very profound way. When he saw the disciples dismissing the children, it was like the disciples were dismissing him. The disciples thought that he was about to preach some deep, complicated parable, and yet Jesus is thinking, hang on a second here. These children and their attitude are demonstrating the childlike faith to a parent that these disciples should be demonstrating. Another example of how God uses children is in Matthew 18. The disciples are wondering, debating, discussing among themselves who is going to replace Jesus when he's gone. They basically asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What they actually meant is, who's the smartest? Who's the cleverest? All of them, no doubt, laid claim for various reasons. None of them expected what Jesus did. He called a child to himself. Imagine that. You've got all these articulate men that have walked with you for years at this point, and Jesus calls a child and says, no, come over here. Matthew 18, 2 through 6 says, Jesus takes the child, seats him before the disciples, saying, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Effectively, Jesus is talking again about childlike trust and how we need to translate that into our own relationship with God. The kingdom of heaven is released powerfully over your life when you apply this principle in your own heart and mind. Jesus had this with his Father. Everything he was called to do was difficult, was distressing. He went to the cross of Calvary with childlike faith. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was under immense stress and pressure, going to be crucified in a few short hours, struggling with his reasoning, praying, crying out. And what does he say? Father, is there another way that this can be done? Is there somehow a plan B? Can this child really adopt that attitude? No. He chose to out of reverence for his Father, out of that confidence and that trust that he had in his Father. His faith was rich and childlike. Who could say the same if we were in a similar position today? That we would have that faith, we would have that childlike trust that our Father would always be with us. Because it's his will that will always come to pass in each and every one of our lives. The Father knows best. He was on the cross, mocked, spat, crown of thorns digging into his head. During all of this, he could have leaned heavily on the promise of the Father, which is all that he had to trust in that moment. We must be converted today to have childlike faith. It is not easy because we ourselves are complicated. Reading the Word of God can be difficult to comprehend. How do you accept things when you open your Bible? Start in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. There's some stuff in there. It's hard to read. And yet Jesus calls us to accept the full Word of God. We need to learn to practice what we preach, and what we carry, we communicate. But we don't practice it all the time. We agree at a surface level, and we dismiss the things that we don't agree with. We ignore the things we don't like. We overlook the areas that need challenge in our own hearts and lives. And that's because we don't have childlike faith to trust God. He calls us to be as wise as serpents and yet as innocent as doves. He embraced both. There is a cost to being like a child in the kingdom of God. This world is broken. Never forget that. This world is a distorted image of what was before, a cracked mirror of circa 2,000 years ago. We know that bad things happen to good people and good things seemingly happen to bad people. And we wonder why. We wonder, has God vacated his throne? Has God somehow relinquished control? But you know, in those moments, retain your trust in God. Demonstrate childlike faith and you will see your heart enlarged. You will see your mind renewed and you will see the kingdom of God expressed bountifully in every part of your life. Do not let this broken, dirty world rob you of your innocence and your childlike faith in relationship with Jesus Christ. Be innocent with him, and then you will enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen. I've learned it's never good to question God. It's good to ask questions of God, but never to question God. Retain your confidence, retain your trust in him, renew your commitment to Christ each and every day. There will be a time and a place, I guarantee you, if it doesn't occur on this earth, it will occur in heaven, where every question will be answered. Every question that you have, every challenge, every crisis, everything that you've ever been through, he will answer fully and finally. Because our obedience is never measured in our capacity or our ability to obey laws and principles. It's always measured in our response to God's voice. Always. Total freedom today is the seed for tomorrow's perfection. If you don't have your mind on the ultimate, your destiny, your eternity with Christ, you will always be driven by the immediate. What's in front of me now? What do I need to deal with now? And God is saying, have childlike faith. Trust in me, the God who flung stars into space, who knows you by name, who knows the number of hairs on your head, is intimately invested and involved in every part of your life. Do not let what's happening around you infect what's happening in you. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 2 to 3. You yourselves are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablet of human hearts. So it's not about making sacrifices, but it's about making an expression of love for the kingdom of God. It's about entering into the Father's joy. Do not hold on to the things that are fading. Hold on to the things that are eternal. And if you don't know what God's will is for your life, please don't run away from it. Running away from God's conviction isn't going to make God's will go away for your life. Follow God out of love, not because you want to receive a reward from him. And the more you submit, the more you dedicate your life to Christ, the more you become like him. Because the Christian life, we are called to be fruitful in and through every single season. Yes, we are all a work in progress. We're never defeated. But God doesn't want us to live frustrated lives, angry lives, annoyed lives. He wants us to live lives that declare in Matthew 4:19, follow me and I will make you fishers of people. But something's got to break on the inside of us today. Because changed behavior is insufficient. Don't make resolutions in 2026. Make a revolution in your thinking, in your heart, and in your mindset. That will be significant for eternity. That's truth. That's not about being famous or having fame. That's about making him famous. He wants you to be effective for him now in the body of Christ. You are a king in the kingdom. You are a priest. You are the head, never the tail, in the name of Jesus Christ. And he will rule and reign over every situation and circumstance because God wants to turn every part of your life, every part of your thinking upside down. He wants you to live countercultural regardless of the costs. He wants us to live supernatural lives, not natural lives, not in the limited natural realm that we live in today. Remember, Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. The just will always live by faith. So where do you want to deepen your trust? Where do you want to get back to basics this afternoon in demonstrating trust and confidence in God? I think a lot of it is rooted in our identity. Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, I delight greatly in the Lord, but my soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So it must start by having childlike faith in Jesus Christ, childlike faith in the goodness of God, childlike faith in his plans for our life, childlike faith that his goodness and mercy will always locate us each and every day, that he knows us, he sees us as his child, and his potential and his great plans will come to pass for our lives as we walk in his will and in his purpose. And then you start to, with the right heart and the right mindset, you start to then invest in the right things. Mark 4 verse 26 declares, and he said to them, the kingdom of God as if a man would scatter seed on the ground. So instead of worrying, instead of stressing out, instead of running from the will of God, instead of overcomplicating your walk and your relationship with Jesus Christ, start to use that time effectively to sow into the kingdom of God by taking God's incorruptible seed, the word of God, and sowing it into your heart and mind each and every day. Do it with diligence and dedication. And remember, your words have power, positive and negative. The word of God is clear, amen, that the power of life and death is found in the tongue. What you declare over your life is true, whether you declare good things or bad things. So declare the good things over your life. Find 7 promises this week that you will pray and declare. If you have to do it facing your mirror each and every morning, declare these things. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He loves me with an everlasting love. His mercies are new every morning. That's how you start to shift your mindset. That's how you start to shape your heart into having that childlike faith. Psalm 40, verse 5 says, "Many, Lord my God, are the wonders that you have done, the things you have planned for us. None can compare with you. If I were to speak and tell of your deeds, there would be too many to declare." He loves you. Amen? He loves you. Whether you believe it or not is largely almost irrelevant, because it doesn't make it untrue. He loves you with an everlasting love. The kingdom of God can never be conquered or captured. It is always received and revered. Dependence on God actually qualifies you for the kingdom of God. Yet the opposite is also tragically true. Self-sufficiency will disqualify you. Decide today which you want. And this is the challenge, is that we need to recognize and respect our dependence on God. If you imagine any child alive in the world today, a 3-year-old, 4-year-old, 5, 6, they know they need help to do the basics that we as adults can all do. Our faith in the kingdom of God emerges with us recognizing and respecting our need of Him. There is no other way. You cannot have partial dependence on God, not temporal dependence on God, but consistent and comprehensive dependence that says, "Hey, I'm your child, you're my father, I know you love me, I know you've got plans to prosper me and give me a bright hope and future, plans not to harm me. Can you help me get back to that place where I had childlike faith?" Because the evidence is there in the natural realm. I mean, I'm probably the average age in the room, right? So let's not get into any maths or create any problems for myself, right? But you go back to your childhood when you were 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 years old, and you'd go out for a walk, you go to the shops with mom or dad, and they would say, "Let's go." You didn't look at the green man. Mom or dad had your hand, you stepped out. You never queried when mom or dad put food down in front of you and think, "Is this got poison in it? Is this gonna give me, the runs or anything?" You just accepted it. You trusted implicitly, without question. Why? Because you didn't know any different. And then you grew up, and then life happened, and then you live in this filthy, fallen world, and our purity and our innocence and our simplicity gets stolen from us, bit by bit, day by day, until you come back to this. This is it. This can never be polluted. This can never be defiled by the world. They have tried. They burn it physically. They lie about it. They take it out of context. But this is perfect, because it comes from a perfect God. So this is what you need to return to time and time and time again. Because here's the reality. Regardless of your biological age or your spiritual age, you've got to become like a child again in the kingdom of God. Do not accept the lie that weakness is dependence. In the world, they will always present and project that, 100%. But that's not the currency of the kingdom. Dependence is never weakness in God's economy, and there is nothing in the Bible that would ever substantiate that. But it's hard for us in our Christian walk to unlearn things. We become set in our ways. We become entrenched in our thinking. But it starts, I would suggest, with a full surrender once again. And I want to give you 3 very brief steps, processes, that I think if you start to deploy these, you can move forward in the things of God. Number one, you need to have total trust. You can't trust God on a Sunday and not Monday to Saturday. That doesn't work. Total trust in God. That even when you don't see the visible evidence of your victory, you still believe that He's good. Even when things don't arrive in your schedule, your timing, He's still good. Even when it doesn't manifest to the magnitude or the degree or to the level that you expect or demand, He's still good. Because here's the reality. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 tells us that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He knows best for our lives each and every day. Proverbs 3, verse 5 declares, trust in the Lord with all your heart, not some of your heart. Doesn't say trust in yourself, it trusts in only the Lord. No other person is presented as an option. Sometimes we need to trust before we understand. But the problem for us is we want to understand and then decide whether we want to trust. Already we're complicating our relationship with God. If you want proof of that, go back to the day of your salvation. It's a long time ago for me. I didn't know how many books there were in the Bible. I didn't know how many chapters were. Didn't know the original writings. I knew very little, but I trusted. And there's a purity, there's an innocence to that that the world can never take. That's why the Word of God says, return to me the joy of my salvation. You've got to get back to that place where your mind is uncorrupted and untainted by the challenges and crises that exist in this world. And that's intentional. You've got to be deliberate and intentional in getting back to that place where you first encountered Jesus and all was well in your heart and in your mind. Number two is you need to have complete confidence. Psalm 131, verses 1 and 2 are very calming. They're very encouraging for us. This actually, in your Bible, might even say childlike faith as the overall chapter. It's only three verses long, but I'll read the first two verses for us. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. No self-effort, no self-righteousness, just a purely vertical relationship between you as a child of God and the Creator of heaven and earth. And finally, number three is we need to have a humble heart. James 1, verse 21 declares, humbly accept the word planted in you. Which is a very polite way of saying we must be receptive enough to listen and learn. And often we listen only to reply. What about just listening and learning? This is exceptionally hard in a world that's filled with noise, distraction, information, and opinions masquerading as facts. Because whoever and whatever you listen to, you embrace. I believe in lifelong learning, that we never make it as a disciple or a believer in Jesus Christ, that we're always moving from one degree of glory to another. But openness, humility, teachability are mandatory ingredients for crafting and cultivating childlike faith. Before you leave here today thinking what childlike faith is, please let me clarify what it isn't. It is not ignorant. It is not immature. It is not irresponsible. And finally, let's consider what Jesus actually does do in Luke 18, verses 15 to 17. Jesus personally calls the children. Jesus personally embraces them. Jesus personally lays hands on them. And Jesus personally blesses them. I see that as the behavior and the heart attitude of a very loving, caring, compassionate father, demonstrating an intimate relationship, highly relational, never aloof, never absent from our life, close, engaged, involved, invested in our well-being and in our care. Don't be like the disciples. They got it wrong. They thought they had worked Jesus out. They thought they had actually completely misunderstood the power and the purpose of the kingdom. They needed correcting and challenging, and maybe, just maybe, some of us need challenged and corrected today in our thinking. Because these men had walked with Jesus. They had physical and spiritual proximity to Jesus. And yet it doesn't guarantee that you'll understand Jesus, because they got it wrong here. The greatest in the kingdom, I would suggest to you today, is those who are most open, those who are most authentic, those who are most teachable, those who are most willing, and dare I say this, those who are most vulnerable. When was the last time you were vulnerable? The world projects Be strong, be bold, be brave, be right, be first, be loudest. I see very little evidence of that in what I've just shared today. So my encouragement to you, 2 p.m. Connect Service, is at the start of this year, you have a unique and a significant opportunity to strip away the layers of complexity that can subconsciously as well as consciously wrap up our lives. They actually restrict and hinder. When you get back to the basics, when you get back to that childlike faith, you will see the kingdom of God in such a way that you've never seen before. You will live your life from a place of complete faith and confidence, sure and steadfast that God is with you, that you don't need to worry about the opinion of others, you don't need to worry about being in with the right crowd, you're serving God faithfully and diligently. And dare I say it, there'll be more joy, there'll be more confidence, there'll be more hope and more trust, and you will look more like Jesus. And that is the overarching goal of every disciple, is to become more like Jesus. Amen? God bless you. I hope that that's helped this afternoon.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Scott. Like I said, the QR code's there, so please, if you haven't sent in questions, please do send in your questions. Let's start. So, how can we start to simplify our lives to remove distractions and selfish ambitions to focus our eyes on Jesus, on Christ?
Well, first thing, I don't assume every ambition is selfish. So whoever asked that, that would be my first thing. I always argue this, it's very simple. How you spend your time and how you spend your money, that reflects you. So I know most of you, I don't know all of you. But if you were to come and show me your schedule for the last 3 months, where you've been, what you've done, and just open up your current account and show me where you've spent your money, I don't even need to talk to you. I can tell you everything about you by where you invest your time, where you invest your money, the frequency of the investments that you're making, who you're with, what you talk about when you're with, who you're with. Those things all reflect your heart. Because at our very core, we will always do what we want. We will always step into things that we believe in. We will never invest in things that we don't believe in. We will always invest in the things that we value and things we believe in. So one of the best ways is just to get back to absolute basics. A lot of the stuff that we put in our schedules and lives, we say that they're important and they're necessary, but actually they're very optional. Like, it's actually okay to retreat once in a while. Jesus did it. He retreated. He had the 70 or 72, depending on your translation. He had the 12, he had the 3, he had the 1, and he had time alone. Now, there's a difference between being alone because you've chosen to do that and you're spiritually drifting, so don't hear what I'm not saying. But I think often we need to prioritize. In Matthew 6:33, we know it well, seek first. In our minds, we convert that to seek only. Oh, the church wants all my time, the church wants all my effort. No. It says seek first, and there's a chain of command. There's a priority, right? And the easiest way, guys, is if you've had your phone on silent and you step out of the service today and you've got 4 or 5 missed calls, you know who you're phoning back based on who's called, right? Now, I would always say you should call back the person who phoned first. But we'll go, oh, hang on a minute, that was my boss, so I don't want to talk to him. So I'll call back my girlfriend, or I'll call back my wife. So we're already making the decisions about who or what is our priority, and we do it subconsciously. So one of the things is to ask yourself the question is, are any of the things that you're invested and involved in, is it helping your walk with God or not? Is it advancing the kingdom of God or not? Is it bringing honor and glory to Jesus or not? And so you have to ask yourself those questions so that you can actually move forward. Because as I said at the 11 o'clock service this morning, most of us, we don't have an issue with change. We all want change. What we struggle with is the process of change. So let's say I was twice the weight that I am and I wanted to lose weight. And I said, Jordan, 2026, I'm going to get down to the current weight. Right? My maths is not good. Help me. And Jordan says, yeah, Scott, I've got you, no problem. And Jordan sees me tomorrow and I'm having like 3 Krispy Kremes and a McDonald's breakfast for breakfast. He's gonna go, that's wrong. And I'm gonna go, but I like that. But you wanted to lose the weight. So the challenge, the goal is losing the weight. The challenge is my behavior and my thinking. It's set. And until I break that to see the long-term benefit of losing the weight, that I should have apples and bananas and whatever, I won't make the change. And so this is the thing that we've got to break in our own minds, is that actually the power of the mind is very, very significant. But we have to get back to that place of having childlike faith where we say, you know what, I'm just going to strip away everything from my life that doesn't bring honor and glory to Jesus, or even the things that are neutral. So ambitions are good, but give your ambitions to God. And my question for that person is, if you have the ambition, does it align with God's will for your life? If it doesn't, I would suggest you're in trouble. If it does, don't make the ambition the idol. That's very dangerous.
So good, so good. How does one have childlike faith with adult struggles?
Yeah. Well, I'm not a dinosaur over here, you know. What I would say is we live in this world, but we are not of this world. So we need to remember that very, very quickly as Christians. One of the challenges that happen for us is when a challenge emerges, the first thing we lose is our mind. We throw out the promises of God, that God is now on trial in our lives. And actually, it's in moments like that that you have to dig deeper into the presence and the power of God. And yes, you may go through adult challenges and tests, but don't forget these disciples, they would have been circa 20, 21. So that's an adult in my mind. And so they're not like 10. And yet we can still discover, we can still learn. But what it will take for us in our own heart and life is to say, actually, where am I not putting God first? And it might mean that what you do is you take a 30-day period. My wife knows this. I've done this for probably 10 years. At the end of every month, usually the last Saturday of the month, I'll take a little bit of time and just look at the last 30 days. What was achieved? How did I do against the original objectives? What went well? What didn't go well? Where did I serve God? Where did I not do my best? Where did I fall short? What did I get wrong? Did I respond to every opportunity that God gave me? And what that demands is an honest assessment. And here's part of the problem for us. We are our own biggest supporter, right? Now, I don't want to be funny. I'm not any of your line managers, right? Praise God, some of you are thinking. But if when you last did an appraisal, your boss did an appraisal and you did your appraisal and then you spoke, guaranteed every time your appraisal number is always higher than your boss's, because naturally we think better of ourselves than actually we're doing. And that's why I think it's really significant to examine what David says in Psalm 139, verses 23, 24, the last two verses. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there is any sin or any strongholds in my life, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Actually, that requires a very honest self-assessment, where you have to accept really two things, I would argue. The condition of your heart, but also the content. Let me give you a really easy example. I love airports. Love them. I can get there 4 hours early. I love airports. But you've all been to an airport, right? Everyone's been to an airport. So you've got a bag. So, you know, there's the people that carry too much, and then there's the people that are really neat like me and carry what you need. You get to the security. The first question they ask you is what? Is this bag yours? You have to say yes. It's game over if you don't. The next question they ask you is, did you pack the bag yourself? Am I correct so far? You have to say yes again. Third question, do you know the contents of the bag? And you have to say yes again. Then you put it through the scanner. Your bag is your heart. You're responsible for your heart. You carry it. And a lot of us carry too much stuff in our heart. You're responsible for the contents of your heart. You can't blame somebody else for putting something in your heart. You allowed that to come in. And so you need to then have a choice. You pay the excess baggage, or you have to discard it, and you don't get to get it back. It's not like leave it for a week and then come and collect it from Heathrow after you've had your holiday. You have to abandon it. The problem is we're creatures of habit. We know what we like. We like what we know, so we hold on to stuff. Actually, learning to lay stuff down will help you move forward into childlike faith in the kingdom of God. It's a good analogy.
So good. How do you deal with people who take your childlike faith / childlike approach to life as a weakness?
Yes, I anticipated a question like that might emerge. The reality is, Jesus says, forgive 70 times 7. which is 490. I've done the maths on that. That does not mean on the 491st time that you get a pass and you now no longer need to forgive people. Let me be very, very clear. He is modeling there a culture and a lifestyle of forgiveness. Now, do not allow yourself to be a doormat. I would say that as well, very, very clearly. Love is never meant to be a doormat. It's meant to be in service and in sacrifice. Love always seeks the best possible outcome for the other person. If somebody is genuinely demonstrating nefarious behavior to you repeatedly, I call them circles of intimacy. Just move them out. Now, that doesn't mean that you ignore them. You can still be polite and pleasant to people, but you don't grant them access to your dreams, your desires, the prayer points in your life, the areas that you know need men and women of God that can speak health and strength into you. But equally, don't allow your heart to be hardened. Because here is one of the challenges, is we are going out there as believers in Jesus Christ and asking the world to believe in an invisible God when they look at our lives and theirs and they see no visible difference. We don't forgive the way that we say we do. We don't love the way we say we do. We don't honor the way we say we do. And yet we expect them to buy into that. They're only going to buy into it if what we live out is an actual reflection of the scriptures. And a perfect example for that, John 13, 34, 35. Jesus says, a new command I give you. It's not actually a new command. He's saying it's a new standard. A new command I give you. Love one another. 84, 85 times in the New Testament, the words one another appear. That's very significant. Love one another by this, by what? By your love for one another. All will know, not just the disciples, the non-believers too. All will know that you are my disciple. He's putting his perfect holy name and attaching it to us. All will know that you are my disciples if, free will, you love one another. So everything is a choice, but the choices have consequences. Either they extend the kingdom of God, or they bring dishonor to the kingdom of God.
So good. How do I retain trust in God if I keep getting disappointed? Hope deferred makes the heart sick, as it says in Proverbs. Mm-hmm. Thank you for a powerful message.
One of the greatest psalms, I'm a sucker for the psalms, and I make no apology for it, because I think everyone could have written two-thirds of the psalms. Read Psalm 77. The psalm and Psalm 13, which I've just read as well. Psalm 77 is great. I think it's verses 6 through 9, 6 through 10, somewhere there. He starts lamenting at God, saying, hey, has your loving kindness towards me failed? Has your mercy ceased forever? Has your grace stopped towards me? And then I think it's verse 11 or verse 12, somewhere there, I forget, I apologize. He says, but then I remember your wonderful deeds, plural, of long ago. And then he starts to share and share his heart about all that God has done. There is power in memory. There is power in remembering where God broke in and broke through in your life. And one of the things I would encourage you to do is every time you've prayed something to God and God has answered it at some point in that journey, write that down. Because that is the fuel and the seed for tomorrow's breakthrough. The challenge for most of us is that we live our life day by day. We don't remember, we don't build up a trust tank, if you like, a memory bank of all the good that God has done. And it happens, we're fallible this way, right? So if you prayed 100 separate prayers for 100 consecutive days, and the day after, the day before's prayer was answered, on day 100, you're buzzing. You know God is gonna answer you. You don't even wanna pray. And then he doesn't answer. How's your prayer life on day 101? It's fallen through the floor. Because God is now in the dock, and yet God has not failed you. Delay is never denial in the kingdom. Never. And so the power of memory, the power of persuading your heart to retain your confidence and joy in God is absolutely paramount, because that's the fuel that will help you pray through and get your victory.
So good. What does job hunting with God look like? I have faced so many job rejections and I feel like I'm losing my faith.
Bless you. I think we've all been there, life in London. So unfortunately, you're not alone. One of the challenges for us as Christians is we adopt an attitude of we want as many options as possible. But you know, only one of them is God's will for your life. So too many open doors can lead to confusion. Oh God, open these doors, open that door. No. God, open the right door. Open the right door that you have for me in this season. And the challenge for us is we think volume equals quality. That's what the world will dictate, but that's not the currency of the kingdom. God has one will, plan A for your life. It might not play out the way that you anticipate or think, but I would also say to that person, get out there, do everything that you can. I was taught very early, your job when you don't have a job is to get a job, which means from 9 to 5, Monday to Friday, you're out looking for a job. Please do not super spiritualize it. Sit in the corner at home and pray. Oh God, give me a job, give me a job, but don't apply anywhere. No, 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 no. Faith without works is dead. You've got to put your faith into action. The number of Christians I know, I'm just praying for a job. I'm fasting, I'm praying. And they're doing all the spiritual principles, and it's good. But I'm like, you've got to hand your CV out. You've got to get on the web, you know, get on read.com or all these apps and sites and get yourself out there. And here's the reality. When you have your interview, live countercultural. Don't give the textbook answer. God will have gone before you, and God will be with you, and God has prepared the way, and the right job will come for you in the name of Jesus Christ, because God never sees the righteous forsaken. So whoever you are, I'm not worried about you. I'm a pray for you tonight, but God has got you in the palm of his hand, but what he wants you to do is choose the right job, and some of that is stripping away all the other noise, all the other options. And it may not be down to, well, what's closest to work, what's closest to home, what gives the greatest salary, what's got the greatest scalability. Which of these job opportunities will help you extend the kingdom most? It might be the one that pays you 20 grand a year less. You don't want to hear that, but that doesn't make it not true again. This is the problem, is we've already decided what we want, and we want God to bless that. You've got to ask yourself what you want, what God wants you to have, and then you've got to be willing and obedient to accept it. Otherwise, it's my kingdom come and my will be done with just a sprinkling of Jesus. Doesn't work like that.
So how do you know when something is or isn't in the will of God?
Is or isn't?
Is or isn't.
Is or isn't. Oh, they're asking both questions. Well, number one, it will never violate scripture. Now, if you're sitting there saying, oh, well, you know, maybe, no. It will never violate God's word, period. So if you have a position or an attitude on something that doesn't align with scripture, a bit of breaking news for you, it's your mindset that needs to change, not the word of God. I would argue very, very strongly that the presence of peace will be present if it is God's will. Not guaranteed, that's not ironclad, but that's pretty strong in my spirit. And the challenge for some of us is that we need to make peace with God before we can actually enjoy the peace of God. And so you would know whether it's his will, because out of the mouths of 2 or 3 witnesses, let it be established. So when you take things to colleagues or friends, family, people you trust in your circles, and they bear witness to the same thing, there's probably some good evidence that that's in God's will. But like anything, you've got to test it. Every word, every prophecy, everything has to go through the filter of the word of God. And either it will align or it will not. And if it's a marginal call, it's out. You want it to be absolutely clear and comprehensive. And here's the other thought. It will always honor God. This is a challenge for most of us. You know, again, I go to the Bible. Romans 12, it talks about how we be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We know that in the opening couple of verses, that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, not even good, reasonable act of worship. And then you get to verse 10, and Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. There's the words one another again. The word honor appears 10 times out of 10 in Exodus. When you think of the 10 commandments, honor the Lord. Honor your mother and father. It's honor appears 10 times out of 10. And 6 times, if my memory is right, 6 are honoring God, 4 are honoring people, or it's 4 honoring God, 6 are honoring people. None of them are about yourself. And actually, it's that dying to self that we need to do as well that will help us move forward in the things of God.
So good. How do you differentiate between childlike faith and immaturity?
So immaturity is where you intentionally make wrong decisions. You live for yourself, you're a little bit self-centered. There isn't the seasoning of Christ or the word of God in your decision-making. Childlike faith is when you're saying, hey, strip it all away, just me and God. No complications, no complexities, no excuses, no extenuating circumstances. You just have a really, really clean, linear relationship with God that, I don't want to be rude when I say this, it's just not cluttered. And the challenge, I'm a minimalist, by the way, absolute minimalist. Like, I can't stand clutter. If you were to see my desk, it's literally got a keyboard, a mouse, and a phone. That's it. I just don't believe in it, because there's something in my heart and in my mind about being really orderly, really clean, where there can be no external forces infiltrating the most important relationship, and that's my relationship with God. You know, and I, you know, I've done a couple of theology degrees, and that doesn't make me smart. And in that journey, I've actually discovered how little I know. Most people go, oh, you're really, really smart. No, actually, you've discovered the 100th percent of the 5th percent. There is a lot more to learn and discover about God. And actually, that appetite and that hunger will always be precipitated, always emerge from a desire to live for him. So if you don't want to live for God, you'll find a way of not living for God. And then you'll blame God. So, you know, go back to the Garden of Eden. Who did Adam blame? Quick test. Who did Adam blame? Wrong. He blamed God. Look, this woman you gave me. Who did Eve blame? The snake or the serpent. What on earth is going on? Nobody's taking personal responsibility. That's what's going on. And thousands of years later, ain't nothing changed. Invariably, the first person blamed is God. The second person blamed is anyone in the vicinity. But never us. Never us.
Very good.
Silence.
How do you walk in childlike faith in the midst of doubt and fear?
Doubt and fear are lies from the enemy. So let's just call that for what that is. You're a child of God. God gave you a sound mind. Amen? Free of fear, free of worry. Do not worry about what you shall eat or what you shall drink. He is with you. The way that you live childlike faith is you, again, I would suggest you remove all the noise. So you limit the apps on your phone. You limit the number of people that can speak into your voice. One of the biggest challenges I have as a pastor, when people come to me and say, oh, can you pray about this? And I'm like, have you prayed about it? No. Have you spoken to God about it? No. So why should I pray about it? I mean, I will, and I have, and I do. But I'm like, it can't be that important. The most important relationship is our one with God. And sometimes there's incredible power in silence and solitude. I asked it in my sermon, when was the last time, genuinely, and I say this as someone who's guilty as charged, by the way, so don't think that I am somehow different. When was the last time you had a whole day, some say 8 a.m. to 8 p.m., give or take, where you had nothing planned, you were seeing nobody, you have no lunches or brunches or whatever else it is, and it's just you and God? I used to call them lock-ins. Now, you know, I'm teetotal now, but, you know, in my earlier days, I wasn't. And, lock-ins back in the day, they would basically be in the pub, and the owner of the pub would throw everyone out at chucking out time, and his friends would stay, and you'd have a lock-in, and you could continue drinking until 1, 2, 3 in the morning, and it was reduced to a very small number of people. Something powerful about locking in with God, incubating yourself, if you like, from the world, from your smartphones, from the voices of other people. Because there's a lot of opinions masquerading as facts out there. There's a lot of information, but there's not a lot of wisdom. And there's sure as heck not a lot of truth. The only truth I know is in that book. And that book has to govern your life. It can't be an optional extra. It has to govern your life. Just try it. Do it for the first quarter of this year. Until Easter, more or less. Incubate yourself. Find half a day, or at least a 4 to 6 hour block once a week, just you and God. And you will discover, depending on the rhythms and cycles and seasons of your life, God might speak to you exclusively through his word. Praise God. Write down every revelation. He might speak to you through worship. I had a season like that where one song was just a catalyst in my spirit that accelerated things in the spirit realm for me in a particular season of my life many, many years ago. It might be in warfare. So your neighbors are going to hear every name of God at 3 a.m. Fine, praise God. But get back to the spiritual basics of your life. And I think by Easter, you'll see a very big change. And there'll be certainly no fear, no worry. But it's about getting back to basics. And that's where the childlike faith kicks in.
Amazing, amazing. And for our last question, what advice would you give to those who had absent fathers who are now trying to build a relationship with God who is the Father?
I preached a sermon on this many, many, many years ago. The statistics are absolutely overwhelming on this, and I think it's probably even more pronounced now than when I preached on this, that how we see our Heavenly Father is through the lens of our earthly father. So for example, if your earthly father is alive but absent, you might believe that God is alive and real, but he's aloof, he's over here somewhere, and has got no involvement in your life. If your earthly father was present, but maybe only acknowledged you or only celebrated you when you did well with your studies or your sports day or something like that, then you will constantly feel insufficient. And you will dictate in your heart and mind that I will always have to work for God's attention and God's approval. So you will double tithe, you'll serve on 4 teams, you will be the first person in church, you will do anything because you feel that you need to do all these works just to be seen by God. And what I would say to you is, regardless of your earthly father, whether he's alive or dead, present, ever invested and involved in your life, Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Your Heavenly Father knows you. He loves you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. And the Bible declares in Numbers 23, I think it's verse 19, that he is not like man that he should lie. He teaches us to number our days. He sees our going in and our coming out. And dare I say this without being rude, anyone can be a daddy. It takes someone very special to be a father. A father is always invested in your life. A dad can simply be involved. Learn the distinction. Someone is involved in your life or even interested in your life. They might follow you on Facebook. They might like your reels on Snapchat or whatever it is. That doesn't mean they're pro you. But somebody who's invested in your future, somebody who's speaking spiritual health and strength into your heart and mind, that's somebody who's not just invested or interested or involved. They're invested in your life. And the evidence for that is God sent the best in what he had. He sent everything in his son, Jesus Christ, because love compels you to give. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not die but have eternal life. And so I would encourage that person, get your Heavenly Father's perspective. And the promises, Geordie, are all in this book. Just open it. Start in Genesis. Let's start at the top of the Bible, at the front of the Bible. That you're made in his image and likeness. That he attaches his holy and perfect name to you and me, a sinner in need of a savior. That you're fearfully and wonderfully made. That you're above and not below. That you are first and not last. That he loves you with an everlasting love, that his mercy's in you every morning, that those who put their trust in God are never put to shame. Instead of shame, there is a double portion. And you think of the story of the prodigal son, it's a story we know all very, very well. I think it's one of only 2 times in the entire Bible where it says the father ran. Most of the stories you read, he sat, he walked, he went. So there was an immediacy. And yet if you read the detail of the prodigal son, the errant son was never far off. It says the father, when he saw him, a little way off. So he was always close by. And in that culture and that time, being the younger son, he would have had a 1/3 inheritance. The older son would have had a 2/3 inheritance. And it was unknown, unheard of at that time. And it is certainly unknown and unheard of today that somebody gets their inheritance before the old man has snuffed it. I mean, it doesn't happen. And yet, the story illustrates to us the Father's heart, that he will always welcome you. You are always wanted, you are always welcomed by your Heavenly Father, regardless of any challenges, whether they were on your side or your earthly father's side. It doesn't matter. Your heavenly Father will always accept you. And Ephesians makes it clear that you were once a child of the light, but now a child of darkness, but now you walk as a child of the light. And you can break those generational patterns over your life. You can decide and dictate today that it stops with me, that I will be present, I will be involved, I will be invested in my children's future, even if your own father wasn't. You don't have to carry that into your future. Your past never has to hold your future hostage as a Christian, ever, only if you allow it to.
So good. Let's give a round of applause to Pastor Scott. Thank you so much.